Good evening. Tonight we'll be reading for 1 Peter chapter 4, the first seven verses. I also wanted to say, if you missed out on the potluck, you missed out on some pretty good eating. Also, you learned some real interesting facts. In fact, I got it on high authority, Pastor Darrell to be exact, that apple pie is protein. So I guess it's good for you. You can eat as much as you want of it. Anyway, 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, equip yourselves also with the same resolve, because the one who suffered in the flesh has finished with sin, in order to live the remaining time in the flesh, no longer for human desires, but for God's will. For there has already been enough time spent in doing what the pagans choose to do, carrying on in unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and lawless idolatry. So they are surprised that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of wild living, and they slander you. They will give you an account. They will give an account to the one who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was also preached to those who are now dead, so that, although they might be judged by men in the fleshly realm, they might live by God in the spiritual realm. Now the end of all things is near. Therefore, be serious and disciplined for prayer.
Let's pray together. You have to tell us, Father, to be alert and disciplined and self-controlled and sober so that we can pray. Why do we need so much preparation, Lord, just to pray? All we have to do is start talking to you. You don't require an appointment. You don't require any special great feats of valor or self-sacrifice. We just begin speaking, and you, any time, day or night, and you're there. It seems like it should be the easiest thing in the world, and yet it requires all this preparation. Lord, teach us tonight that preparation. Teach us to pray. Your disciples said that to you so many years ago. We say it to you right now. Teach us to pray. Make us real prayers, real communers with our God through your Holy Word in this passage tonight. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In our culture, if you want to convey the idea of a religious kook, it's actually very easy. All you have to do is just draw a picture of a guy holding a sign saying, "The end of the world is near." Right? That is the quintessential image in our culture of an absolute religious nut. Now, if you think that the world is end of the world is near because of incandescent light bulbs, or because we're using the petroleum we found on the ground, or because cell phones are going to kill off all the bees, that's a different story. Then you're not a kook, you're a scientist. It's perfectly acceptable in our culture to think that the end of the world is near because of styrofoam cups or hairspray, but if you think that the end of the world is near because of religious reasons, if you think that God is actually going to come into this world and judge this place, you are a world-class nut job in the eyes of this world. And I don't know about you, but I'd rather be called a nut job by this world than to try to argue with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus promised he would return to this world in judgment, and the Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says in verse 7, the end of all things is near. So I think I'll side with God on this one. I would suggest the problem with the guy on the street corner holding the sign that says the end of the world is near isn't that he's a religious nut or that he's kooky or anything like that. What's the problem, the only problem with that sign is it's incomplete. The end is near, therefore what? If I see somebody that says the end is near, I want to know, finish the sentence, therefore what? Why are you telling me this information? The end is near, therefore eat, drink, and be merry? The end is near, therefore get your affairs in order? What is the bottom line on this information? Why are you saying the end is near? in verse 7, Peter does not end the statement with, the end is near. The very next word is, therefore. Peter's going to tell us exactly how to prepare for the end. But that's the end of the sermon. Let's back up to the beginning of the sermon. We left off last week with Peter listing off all the sins that result from the attitude that would rather escape suffering than be in God's will. When you have to choose between the two, and you have the attitude, oh man, I'll forgo God's will if I can just escape some suffering, then you get into all these sins that he listed. And he lists all the sins, and then he says, haven't you spent enough time already in that kind of sewage? The devil has had a lot of years of your life. Shouldn't God have what's left? The devil shouldn't have had any, but he had a lot. And so what's left, isn't it enough what you've given the devil? Shouldn't God get the rest? That's the attitude of the Christian. And so as a result, we no longer join with the world when they plunge headlong into sin. And that bothers them. That bugs them. Look at verse 4. They think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. The word plunge, it translated plunge in verse 4 in the NIV, is literally run with. They want you to run with them. But if you're a Christian, Peter says, you're not doing that. You're not running with them anymore. You refuse to do that, which means if you are running with unbelievers, if that's you, if most of your friends are non-Christians, if you prefer the company of unbelievers over believers, if you fit better with them than in church, if you go to them for counsel, if you have more in common with them than with us, those are all signs of a person who's probably not saved. When you're truly saved, God gives you a new heart that hates that lifestyle, has an aversion to it, and is not compatible with it anymore at all. However, even though we still have an aversion to it, it's still a temptation for us, that lifestyle. It's still a temptation to run with them because of the pressure they put on us to do that. They're sprinting into a flood of sin. They can't wait to dive in, and they're offended when you don't join in with them. Now, why is that? Isn't that a little odd? Because obviously, in this passage, they don't like you. Why do they want you to join them in their sin? Because it's not like they're crazy about you. The reason they want you to join in their sin is because if you don't join them, that exposes their evil. You know, I've always found it interesting when people are getting drunk, they always want the people around them to join them, right? There's pressure. You go to a party where there's drinking and there's pressure to drink. People talk about they're feeling pressured to drink. Sometimes people go to family events and if they don't drink alcohol, they'll drink alcohol even if they don't want to, just because they don't want to offend family. I've always found that fascinating because nobody gets offended about any other drink. People don't pressure you to drink anything else. You ever notice that? If you're at a place where everybody's drinking pop and they offer you some, it's no big deal for you to say, oh, no, thank you. They don't keep pushing and say, oh, come on, you know, just one can. What could a couple of sips of Dr. Pepper do? How much harm could it do? Just do it. They don't get offended if you pass on a lemonade. You don't even have to offer a reason. You can just, I mean, if you turn down alcohol, there's always a reason. No, I can't because I'm driving, or I'm on duty, or I'm abstaining, or I don't drink, or whatever. But you turn down an iced tea, you don't have to do that. You just say, no, thanks, I'm good. And they'll accept that. See, when people are involved in revelry and partying, debauchery, sin, the reason they want you to join them so bad is because if you maintain self-control, that has a way of exposing the ugliness of their sin. The city of Las Vegas has an entire advertising campaign going on right now that says, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. And then they had all these commercials about no pictures, no texts, no tweets, no communication with the outside world. Why? Because as long as everybody around you is diving into the same cesspool, then it feels okay. But as soon as that behavior is exposed to others who are not participating, they feel the shame of it. It's exposed as evil. And so when you become a Christian and you don't no longer join them in their sin, it says they heap abuse on you. That's what a guilty conscience does. It attacks who's ever responsible for making it feel guilty. So it's the height of irony. If you don't participate in their sin, they're passing judgment on you. They're pointing the finger of judgment at you and accusing you of being, of all things, judgmental. Right? And you haven't even said a word. You haven't even said anything. All you've done is not participate, and they accuse you, oh, you're holier-than-thou attitude, holy roller, judgmental. They accuse you of having bad motives, you know. Oh, you're just doing that so you can impress everybody. You're just trying to win brownie points with God. You're a legalist. You're just afraid. Chicken. You know, and they'll heap abuse on you. They want to point the finger at you. They want to pass judgment on you. Their conscience is guilty, and so they want their behavior to be affirmed, and it's affirmed if you join them. If you don't join them, they go on the attack. So they point the finger of judgment on you to take the focus off of their guilt. But then in verse 5, another judge comes into the picture. Verse 5, they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So this is kind of a comical scene here. If you can picture a courtroom, the criminal's on trial, and he's on one side. You are just an observer sitting in the gallery, and the judge has not entered the courtroom yet, okay? So you're just waiting. Everybody's waiting for the judge to come in. You're sitting there, and then all of a sudden the criminal gets up, makes his way back behind the bench, takes his seat behind the bench, starts pointing at you, bangs the gavel, and pronounces you guilty. And right while in the middle, while he's doing that, all of a sudden, then the real judge walks into the room. And he sees the criminal behind the bench. What are you doing? Get out of here. You go down and sit at the defendant's table. That's what Peter says is going on here. That's the picture. They're passing judgment on you now, and then the real judge is going to come, and they're going to have to answer to him. They're going to have to give an account. Peter says that God is ready to bring judgment day. That means it could happen at any time. It's ready. It's at the door. God has been patient with humanity for a very long time, but make no mistake, the time will come when God will say, okay, time's up. Today is the day. This is judgment day. And when that happens, it will be too late for anybody to switch sides. It will be too late to do anything about your past guilt or your past sin. The books will be closed. The time of patience will be over. Every single human being that's ever lived, dead or alive, will come back to life and will be judged by God. Everyone will stand before him and be required to give an account for their sin. Judgment day is a theme in 1 Peter. It's an important thing. Back in chapter 1, our whole motive for living in fear of God is the fact that he judges each man's work impartially. In chapter 2, verse 23, the way that we can have a calm, gracious response to those who heap abuse on us is by entrusting ourselves to him who judges justly, just like Jesus did. Then later in chapter 4, it's going to come up again, verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Peter has two main objectives in this book, the book of 1 Peter. He wants us to live in hope, and he wants us to live in holiness. Hope and holiness, and both of those require a keen understanding of God as judge. We have to understand, first of all, that all wrongs will be made right. That will keep us from doing wrong ourselves, and that will keep us from fretting and getting worked up over people who wrong us. So the people who have mocked you, hurt you, mistreated you, treated you unjustly, God will make them stand before his throne, and he will ask them, why did you do that? Why did you think it was okay to mistreat one of my children? Give me an explanation. And they will be silenced at that moment. Their mouths will be shut. It will be painfully obvious at that moment that all their excuses that they had planned to give will be ridiculous, and they won't even offer them. Their mouths will be shut. There may be some of you here tonight who you've been pretending. You know you're not really a Christian. Or maybe you're not even pretending. Maybe you freely admit you're not a Christian. Either way, you need to understand, judgment day is coming. There's going to be a reckoning. And if you're thinking, oh, you know, I've tried my best. I'm pretty good. I'm better than most people. I'm basically a good person. I think God will give me a pass. If you think of God that way, Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For those who reject the gospel and continue in their sin, there will be no forgiveness, no second chance, but only fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Luke 16, Jesus gives us a glimpse of what happens when a person dies, when an unbeliever dies. There was a wealthy non-Christian who died, and he went to a place of fire and torment and begged for somebody to just come and put a drip of water on his tongue, and he was denied. He was told, no, nobody can ever cross the gap between here and there, where the righteous go and where the unrighteous go. Luke 16. There's no second chance, no way out, no court of appeals, no escape ever. You do not want to judgment day to arrive when you are not ready, when you are guilty of sin. You do not want the judge to come back if you are guilty of sin. You say, whoa, wait a second. Aren't we always all guilty of sin? Wouldn't that mean that every single human being would be condemned on judgment day? No, no. Verse 6, look at verse 6. For this reason, the gospel was preached. What reason? Well, because judgment day is coming. Because judgment day is coming, judgment day is a problem because every one of us has sinned against God many, many times. We all deserve condemnation. But one thing about God, his mercy always runs out ahead of his judgment, right? Mercy precedes judgment. So prior to judgment day arriving, the gospel arrived. The word gospel means good news. It is the good news about how a person can be forgiven through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the good news about how you can actually have your slate wiped clean and be declared not guilty on judgment day. So before the arrival of judgment day, God sent preachers to come and proclaim that gospel so that whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ might not be condemned but instead have eternal life. So do you see the conflict here? You got two judges. The world points the finger of condemnation at those who follow Jesus Christ and slam down the gavel and say, guilty. But then the real judge, the one who's going to judge the living and the dead, comes in and points to that very same group of people that were just pronounced guilty and says, righteous. So it's the battle of the judges. Verse 6, for this reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead so that they might be judged, although they are judged according to human standards, in regard to this life, they might live according to God in spirit. I believe that that's talking about Christians who have already died. The world judged them according to human standards, found them guilty, but now a higher court has overturned that verdict. So Peter doesn't just want to say the gospel was preached so that they could be saved. He doesn't say that. His point is that they will be saved in spite of the fact that the world's judgment went against them. That's the point he's making. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 12, Peter said, in many cases, they respond to our righteous living by accusing us of wrongdoing. That's what the world does. And in chapter 3, verse 16, they speak maliciously against our good behavior in Christ. That's their judgment against us. And what Peter's saying here is that's not the final verdict. So don't worry about their opinion. Don't worry about their opinion. The world court has a terrible track record. Their decisions are overturned by a higher court 100% of the time. So when people have a negative opinion about you, don't worry about it. They aren't the final judge. In fact, they're not any kind of judge. They're the ones on trial. If you're rejected by men but then you're chosen by God, rejected by men, but chosen by God. You realize whose company that puts you in? Remember chapter 2, verse 4? You come to Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. See, that's how accurate their judgments are. They're so bad at judging, they're so bad at making right judgments that when they examine the most beautiful, perfect, holy, wonderful, marvelous man that ever lived, Jesus Christ, who was sinless, and they examine him, they toss him aside like so much rubbish. That's how good they are at judging. You're going to worry about their opinion of you? Being rejected by people like that should be a badge of honor. The only thing we should worry about is if we're not rejected by them. Because that's a problem. Luke 6:26, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that's how their fathers treated the false prophets. If everyone likes you, that's a bad sign. They're such bad judges of character that if they like you, you're probably not righteous. But if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are innocent in God's sight. regardless of what they say. You're innocent in God's sight. And what you get from God is not just a favorable verdict. It goes beyond that. Peter doesn't just say, oh, on the other hand, the world judges you on the one hand, but on the other hand, God finds you innocent. He doesn't say that. He goes way beyond that. He says, on the one hand, they condemn you, but on the other hand, God gives you life. Life. In God's court, if you're a believer, you've been sentenced to life. not life in prison, just life. Right? A life sentence. Verse 6, although they might be judged according to human standards in regard to this life, they might live according to God in spirit. Remember that in spirit means in the next life. It refers to that when we're raised from the dead with a body that is imperishable, immortal, full of honor, glorious, powerful, and in sync with spiritual realities. That's what in spirit means. Then you will know what life really is. You'll know what living really is. You know, so many times in Scripture, living, life is like the ultimate prize. Isaiah 55:3, come to me, listen that you may live. Life is the highest prize because it's so intrinsic to God, spiritual life. It's in John 5:26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Life is part of God. It emanates from God. So that if you have life, you're actually partaking of the very nature of God. And so God's great desire for us is to have more life. John 10:10, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full, have it abundantly. Abundant life. Having fullness of life means having ever-increasing amount of strength and sensitivity and health and joy and growth. Those are the components of life. So the real judge comes into the courtroom. He condemns them, repays them for all the wrongs they've done to you. And then if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, his verdict on you is that you will have all of that life in increasing measure forever. So we've seen their judgment. We've seen God's judgment. Now Peter wants to make one more point in verse 7, our preparation. You know, it seems like every kid, every little kid strongly desires and fully intends to be an astronaut or a professional athlete or both, right? Many, many people have strongly desired to be the one who hits the winning home run, the World Series, or makes a spectacular catch and win the Super Bowl, or to be on stage with millions of screaming fans. But despite all the desiring and all the intending, there's very little accomplishing. Not many people make it to there. If desiring and intending always equaled success in doing, then the moon would be crawling with millions of 8-year-old boys, right? And there would be no fire danger because every one of them would be a fireman too. When you say, I plan to persevere to the end, I plan to follow Christ, I plan to endure the suffering and persecution and tribulation without falling away, I intend to do that. That's like saying, I want to be a pro athlete. It's not going to happen just because you have every intention of doing it. Professional athletes got that way through many years of arduous preparation. It's the same for those who make it through tribulation. At the beginning of the sermon, I said that Peter doesn't just say the end is near. He says, he gives us a therefore. Here it is, verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and sober so you can pray. The fact that the end is near means we need to pray. We need to pray hard. Amen. Which brings up a bunch of questions in my mind when I read that verse. First, the obvious question, how can Peter say the end is near 2,000 years ago? More than 2,000 years before the end, how can he say it's near? I mean, what possible meaning of near could that be? And secondly, what does the arrival of the end of all things, why does that call for special prayer, any different prayer than any other time? Prayer for what? And then also, what does it mean that we have to be alert and sober in order to pray the right way about the end of all things? Why do you need alertness and soberness to pray regarding end times things? Those were my questions, and that's all there is in the verse. Obviously, I didn't understand anything in the verse at the beginning, But the answers, I think, to these questions are wonderful. Let's start with the end of all things. What does that refer to? The word end there means a lot more than just stopping place. It means the point where purpose is achieved, a goal is realized, that kind of end. All things are moving towards a very definite purpose and goal. Sometimes you hear people say that the Eastern conception of history is cyclical and the Western conception of history is linear. Have you ever heard that? So we think in terms of a straight line. They think of time in terms of an endless cycle. It just keeps repeating. But the biblical conception of history is not cyclical nor linear. It's not a circle. It's not a line. It's a magnificent portrait, a schematic or blueprint. Picture human history like this massive, spectacular jigsaw puzzle, and every hour that passes puts another piece in place. That's the picture. That's a biblical picture. Romans 13:11, the hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. It just keeps getting near. The end is closer now than it was when you became a Christian. More pieces have been put in place. Okay, it's not just a matter of waiting till it arrives. It's the pieces being put in place that makes a difference. And more pieces have been put in place now than back when you became a Christian. And that's significant. You need to pray harder. Sometimes, someday, that last piece will be put in place and the masterpiece will be finished. We're not on an endless line or an endless cycle. We are not just in a holding pattern during the church age, just marking time, waiting for him to just come at some arbitrary moment. Everything is moving towards a glorious consummation. It's all got a purpose. And Peter says that consummation, that final thing, is near. That last piece being put in place, it's near. Now, what does near mean? Sometimes I hear people say, well, I believe the end is near. I mean, like, near. Like, in my lifetime. Next 10 years, or at least for sure in my lifetime. I've heard people say that. Is that what Peter meant by near? Some people think, well, you know, the apostles, they thought it would happen in their lifetime. They really thought that. They just were off by a couple thousand years. Is that what Peter thought here? Is that what he's saying? No. Peter knew that the second coming wasn't going to happen in his lifetime. He knew that for sure. In John 21:18-19, Jesus told Peter, you're going to grow and become an old man and then be crucified as an old man. So Peter knew for sure this was not going to happen during his lifetime. Jesus had told him. He knew there would be a delay. In fact, Peter told us in his second book that the delay of the second coming would be so long that eventually people start scoffing at it. In 2 Peter 3:3, in the last days, scoffers will come, future tense. They hadn't come yet in Peter's time, but someday they would come, and they will say, where is this coming that he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. And then Peter goes ahead and answers the question, and he says, God's timeline isn't like our timeline. Verse 8, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So Peter actually injects the idea, the thought about of thousands of years of delay, thousands of years of patience on God's part before the second coming. So, if that's the case, I mean, if the second coming is still more than 2,000 years away from Peter's time, in what sense could it possibly have been near? You say, well, this is just Peter. He doesn't know. He's being inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit knows. So why does the Holy Spirit inspire a passage when he knows it's 2,000 years off in the future? We know that, I mean, one part of the answer to that question is, we know that the end times actually began with the first coming of the Messiah. So the end of all things is actually underway, starting with the coming of Christ. And I've got a lengthy explanation of that in the notes. I'm not going to get into that for time's sake. I believe Peter has more in mind than just that, just the first stage of the kingdom that's already underway. When he says the end of all things, given this context where he's talking about Judgment Day, I think it's got to include Judgment Day. I think what he's saying is the actual Judgment Day is near. So how can something that's 2,000 years off possibly be near, in any real sense of the word near, without twisting that word beyond recognition? Well, let's think for a second about what defines nearness. Why do we say that something is near? Something is near when it hits that point where it's near enough to call for action, right? That's when something is near. Isn't that true? When is Christmas near? Well, it's when it's time for you to start preparing, and it's near. It's at hand. If it takes you 6 weeks to get all the preparations made and do all your Christmas shopping, then for you, Christmas is near in mid-November. If you're a little child, it might not be near until a few days before. When you're the music director for a church, when is Easter near? It's already near right now, right? Because it's already time to start planning. Some churches, it's year-round near because they plan the whole year. See, whenever it's time to take action in preparation for something, then it's appropriate to say that thing is near. It's coming. It's here. You got to start getting ready. That's always what Scripture means with this. When it says something is near, it means it's near enough to where action is called for, preparation is called for. In Matthew 21:34, the harvest time was near, therefore the servants went to collect the fruit. In Luke 21:20, when desolation is near, then take action and run for your life. In Luke 21:28, when redemption is near, lift up your heads. James 5:8, the Lord's coming is near, therefore stand firm. There's always it's near, therefore it's time to act. Romans 13:12, the night is almost over, the day is near, therefore let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. So every time you see in the New Testament the statement that the end is near, it's always followed by, therefore, take action. It's near enough to where it's time to take action. And the nearer it gets, the more action we need to take. Hebrews 10:25, not giving up the meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another daily, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Closer it gets, the more we act, the more we prepare. Every day that passes brings it nearer, which calls for ever-increasing preparation. And there are various things that Scripture calls us to do to prepare. Which one does Peter single out in this text? What comes after the therefore in Peter's statement about the nearness of the end? Verse 7, the end of all things is near, therefore be alert and sober so you can pray. Be alert and sober. That's how you prepare. Your Bible might say clear-minded and self-controlled. That first word, alert or clear-minded, refers to calm, composed, clear thinking. It's used in Mark 5:15. They saw the man who had been possessed by a legion of demons after he was healed, sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. Same word. Just clear thinking. His mind wasn't jumbled around anymore. In 2 Corinthians 5:13, it's the opposite of being beside yourself. It's like you can be beside yourself or you can have this clear thinking. It's the opposite of being confused, distracted, worked up, freaked out, agitated, all those kinds of ideas. It's calm, composed, poised, clarity of thought. Your mind isn't racing, it's not distracted, it's focused, it's alert. Okay? That's that first word. The other word comes from the other direction. It's sober. It's the opposite of the way people think when they're drunk or high. Somebody's been smoking pot or has had several drinks. Their thinking is sluggish and slow and imprecise and cloudy, clouded by all kinds of impulses and emotions. In most cases, they don't even realize it. They think they're sharp as a tack, which makes their dullness even worse. So you see how these two terms, they're coming from opposite extremes. On the one hand, you don't want your mind racing and worked up and distracted. On the other hand, you don't want it to be bogged down and sluggish. You don't want to run too fast. You don't want to run too slow. That's the idea. Why? Verse 7, so you can pray. If your mind gets too worked up or too bogged down, either way, you're not going to be able to pray effectively. End times praying requires alert, clear thinking, and concentration. When you try to pray, when your mind is all worked up and scattered and agitated, it doesn't work very well, right? You can't. And when you try to pray when your mind is bogged down and lethargic and slow, that doesn't work very well either. Neither one of those work. So you say, okay, how do I do this? What kinds of things will tend to bog down my thinking? Well, Jesus told us the answer to that question in Luke 21:34. He said, be careful or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And the day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap, for it will come upon those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. That's interesting. What does Jesus say will bog down your thinking? Dissipation and drunkenness. Where have we heard those terms recently? That's exactly what Peter's been warning us about in verse 3. Remember last week? So sin will bog down your mind. But then Jesus, did you notice in Luke 21 he mentioned a third thing that will bog us down? What's the other thing that will bog us, our thinking down? Be careful or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the anxieties of life. That'll do it too. Getting your oil changed. Trying to lose some weight, picking up the kids from soccer, paying off your credit card, paying your taxes, deciding whether you should go to the doctor about your insomnia, getting a haircut, the cares of life. Even bigger things, more important things, like getting your marriage back on track or finding a job. 1 Corinthians 7:29, the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as though they had none. Verse 30, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them, for this world in its present form is passing away. Those are all cares of this life, and they can bog you down, they can weigh you down and distract you so much that it becomes impossible for you to pray the right way because you cannot take Judgment Day seriously when you're all caught up with this stuff. See, compared to Judgment Day, these are all trivia, right? They're just trivia. But they seem big because they're so close, right in front of your face. They seem so important. It's like when you take a little pebble and put it so close to your eye that it seems bigger than the mountain in the background. The trivia of this world just screams for attention. A sore joint, a broken appliance, an upcoming bill, signs of aging, your kid's report card, a problem with your dog, a must-see movie that just came out. All these things that won't matter the slightest bit in 100 years. A lot of them won't matter in 100 weeks. In fact, a lot of them don't even matter right now. But they scream for your attention. And you have to give some of your attention to that kind of stuff to live life, but too much focus on that stuff will just bring spiritual lethargy and inability to pray. And sin will do the same thing, bog down your mind. It's a graphic image when Jesus says you'll be bogged down or weighed down by these things. You ever been in one of those dreams where you can hardly move? You know, for some reason you're just stuck in slow motion. It's like you're trying to run away, but you're like it's like you're in molasses or something. You can hardly move. That's what happens to your spirit when it gets weighed down with either sin or the cares of this life. And prayer just becomes laborious and difficult and distracted and unfruitful. So those are the kinds of things that'll bog your thinking down. What about the other side? The kinds of things that get your mind racing and distracted. Get you so worked up that you can't pray. Can you think of anything? How about the topic that Peter's been talking about the whole time? Unjust suffering, right? When you get mistreated, suffering, especially unjust suffering. People treat you unfairly, lie about you, wrongly accuse you, mistreat you. What typically happens? It just dominates your thoughts, right? You can't think about anything else. They did something to you, they mistreated you, they hurt you, and it's just, that's all you can think about. You put it out of your mind, you set it aside, and that works for like 3 seconds, and it's back. You just right back to obsessing, and it gets you worked up emotionally so much so that you cannot focus in prayer. You can pray, but you can pray about one thing, right? That, and nothing else. You can't see anything else. You can't care about anything else. You're just locked into that thing. You ever tried to explain to a little two-year-old that this horrible crisis that he's having right now will be gone completely in 2 minutes? What effect does that have? Does the two-year-old usually say, whew, that's a relief, and then just stops crying? No. Usually has zero impact. Why? Because he's locked himself into the prison of this short-term, temporary perspective. We do the same thing. For us, it's not 2 minutes, it's 60 years, but it's still the same thing. so imprisoned by the short term that we just blow it all out of proportion on the scale of things that actually matter. What does matter? What's actually important? What should dominate our prayers given the fact that the end is so near enough that we need to take action? What does end of the age, human history is about to wrap up kind of prayer look like? Peter's words here are so close to Jesus' words in Luke 21. Let's go back to Luke 21 one more time and see what Jesus said, because he fills out the thought. He says, be careful or your hearts will be weighed down by dissipation and drunkenness and the anxieties of life, and that day will close in on you unexpectedly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. So what does he say to pray for? What's important? Why is it so crucial that we be alert and sober-minded? Because if we're not, if we get bogged down by sin or by trivia, or if we get worked up by anxiety or suffering, then we will pray in a way that will not adequately prepare us for the trouble that's coming. And we won't be able to persevere. Right before the second coming, there's going to be a time of extreme trouble and tribulation, and those who are not prepared won't make it. And when Jesus returns, they won't be ready, and on Judgment Day, they won't stand. End times praying is praying that prepares you for the end. You say, doesn't God promise me the grace to persevere? Yeah, but is that automatic? No. No, Jesus gave us warning after warning after warning. Prepare. Get this grace. Do what it takes to receive this grace. Because once the events of those very last days start, they will progress so rapidly that if you're not already on a track of preparation before they even start, then it'll be too late to start. We have to be on guard now, and the closer it gets, the more important it is to wake up and be on guard. Judgment Day is near enough that we need to really be praying hard about righteousness and spiritual warfare and the success of the ministry of the church and the fulfillment of the Great Commission and that great, all the great and glorious purposes of God. And you can't do that when your mind is fogged up with the cares of this world. You can't. The more hours you sit in front of that TV or play video games or read shallow fiction books or magazine articles or surf the web for trivial pop culture junk, the harder it's going to be to get serious about prayer. Prayer is an expression of the desires in your heart. It's an expression of what you care about, right? Prayer is not just mouthing a bunch of words to God. Prayer is, he hears the desires of your heart. That's what, whenever you pray, what God hears in heaven is what you desire. That's what makes it to heaven. It's desire. And when you spend too much time immersed in this world, you'll find that what you desire, what you care about, you'll care just as much about who wins some sporting event and what you're about to have for dinner or lunch, or what some celebrity is up to, or whether your favorite store is having a sale, you'll care the same about that as you do about the souls of the lost, or the health of the church, or the proclamation of the gospel, or your own sanctification. You just get way out of whack. You'll try to pray about serious, important things, but your mind will just keep drifting to something that 100 years from now won't matter in the slightest. We need to pray hard, and we can't do that while we're in the fog of trivia of this world. And the thing that will shake us out of that fog of trivia will be realizing the end of all things is near. Judgment Day is approaching. The moment that trumpet sounds and the Lord appears in the sky, your 401k, your carpet stains that are in your living room, that funny noise your car is making, it won't matter. None of that will matter in the slightest. Nor will the fleeting pleasures of sin matter to you in the slightest. You know what will matter? That person that you've been meaning to share the gospel with. When that trumpet sounds and you see Christ and it's over, that will matter. The purity and impurity of your thought life will matter. So be alert. Be alert and be sober. We also need to be sober. We can't get all worked up and stressed out and freaked out about the problems that are happening because the way people are treating us. Otherwise, our desires are going to be so dominated by wanting relief from that, that relief from suffering will become the most important thing in our lives. And you pray for what you desire most. And so your prayer will be out of balance because your desire will be out of balance, right? What would you think about somebody who spends 4 hours on his knees every day praying, year-round praying, that his team would win the Super Bowl? And that's a lot of prayer, right? And after all, God, doesn't God want us to pray, to ask him for the desires of our heart? Yes, he does. And is it okay to ask for small things? Yes, it is. But when the small things become bigger in our heart than the big things get choked out. Ron Underwood is in New Orleans right now, not to watch the game, but to preach the gospel to the folks outside of the stadium. It's fine to care a little bit about who wins the Super Bowl as long as you care a lot more about the souls of the fans. That's a priority. And when you care more about the game than about the souls, that's a perverted priority. You say, how do I keep my priorities in balance and in check? How do I avoid getting all worked up over being mistreated and just caring about relief more than I care about anything else? By remembering the end of all things is near. Peter's saying, pray like you would if you knew Judgment Day would be this week. I mean, somebody's mistreating you, what does it matter if Judgment Day is this week? James 5:9 says the judge is standing at the door. He's here, he's at the door. God will make all things right. We don't have to get worked up about it in that stuff now. And knowing that will free us up to keep our focus on the big things. What did James say is powerful and effective in prayer? What is it that makes prayer powerful and effective? He says, the earnest prayer of a righteous man. Our prayers have to be earnest. They have to be heartfelt. They have to be passionate. The heart of God is moved when our hearts are moved, but God is not moved by just routine, passionless, half-hearted prayers. E.M. Bounds said, prayer must be red hot. It takes fire to make prayers go. Our Lord warns us against feeble praying. Men ought always to pray, he declares, and to not to faint. That means we are to possess sufficient fervency to carry us through the severe and long periods of pleading prayer. Beloved, the warfare is too fierce, and our enemies are too powerful for us to be bogged down with limp, passionless, powerless prayers. Too much is at stake. Hell is too hot. Eternity is too long. Judgment Day is too serious, and Jesus' return is too near for us to falter in our prayers. The end of all things is near. So be alert and sober so that you can pray. Father, wake us up. Lord, I fall asleep spiritually every day. I get bogged down, worked up. Sometimes bogged down and worked up at the same time. And the clarity of thought that results in this kind of praying is elusive to me. Oh, Lord, give us this kind of mind. Make the second coming real in our expectation so that we might know how to pray. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Got about